Well, good morning. I think I'm on. All right. You have to pardon me. We've been suffering like probably the rest of you in our house with colds and flu and everything. So we'll pray that the voice holds out. I don't see the remote up here, John, for the thing unless... Oh, great. Thanks. Sorry about that. Technical difficulties, as always. Thank you. It's on. And it is on. Let's see. Perfect. That's the one I wanted. All right. Wow. Right. Good morning. I have a cold, so we'll pray that my voice holds out for that, so you can pray for me while I'm up here during this time through that. We have been in Wednesday nights a couple of months ago, early in the fall, I think it was. We started a study on the book of Hebrews. It's our midweek Bible study. If you're able to come out to that, please do. We're taking turns. Each of the elders are down there giving our thoughts and explanations as to what's going on in the book of Hebrews. So when it was my turn here in the rotation to bring the word, I'm like, well, we're in Hebrews. And I did the first chapter in Hebrews, first couple of chapters actually, and started with that. So I thought, man, this would be a great place to start again for you all here and to for me to work on again. Now, those of you that have come on Wednesday nights, don't panic. I'm not going to actually repeat the same material that you might have heard then. So you want to listen up because it won't be exactly what we heard several months ago. Not that you have remembered what I said several months ago about the book of Hebrews, but that's okay. We'll dig into that. The topic today is when God has spoken to us by Jesus. And we had several passages read, but we're really going to focus in on that one phrase out of the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And when God first decided to speak to mankind, if you recall in your scriptures, he did it in person, face to face, one to one, as it were, God to man. That was back in Eden. It was a long time ago. None of us were there. But when Adam and Eve, our first parents, were there, God communed with them freshly. We know of that because when they had sinned, it said that they heard God in the garden. And so the presumption is from that God had fellowshiped with them on a routine basis. And we know that Abel and Cain knew what it meant to bring sacrifices and offerings. So somehow God was communicating to them, and at that time there was no need for an intermediary. It was God and mankind. But later, as we traverse the pages of Scripture, after Adam and Eve messed things up pretty bad for us here and introduced sin into the world, he started selecting other means of communicating with us. He focused his attention more on just certain individuals, as it were, and then a group, particular group of people. We know them as the Israelites or the Hebrews, and he spoke to them in various ways. For example, we know that God spoke to Noah. Genesis 6, it says so. And God spoke to Noah, saying, and it was exactly that we don't know how, whether it was an audible voice, what it was, we would call it maybe I heard God or I sensed God. However that was, though, he was speaking directly to him. To Abraham, he spoke through angels. He sent them. He spoke to him first, of course, but also through angels was the way in which he communicated to Abraham. We're hopefully most of us are familiar with Moses and the burning bush and God appearing in that form and speaking to him in that way. And then when he wanted to demonstrate his power and his delivering hand, the Israelites had been slaves to the Egyptians for so long. There he spoke through plagues and miracles of nature and other signs of wonders. And you can go back in Exodus and refresh your memory on that way that God revealed himself. Then as the Israelites were traveling the wilderness, what should have been a very short journey for them to get to the promised land wound up costing them 40 years because of disobedience and not listening to God as he had spoken to them. But even there in the wilderness and their wanderings and their disobedience, God spoke at Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were delivered. And he spoke in loud thunders and lightnings. It was just a frightful sight for them, and they were very distressed at the time. He speaks to us and to them directly through the law. the Ten Commandments, and then the law of Christ in the new covenant. He spoke to others like Daniel and some of the prophets in visions and dreams. If you want to go back and read some of Daniel again after this and remind yourself how it was that he was able to interpret the dreams of the king. It was God speaking to him in his own dreams and saying, this is what the dreams meant. And then finally, and mostly, what we have recorded for us in the bulk of our Old Testaments, the first half of our Bibles, are the prophets, guys like Elijah and Ezekiel, Isaiah, entire book, Jeremiah, and then Habakkuk. So God has spoken to humanity and mankind a lot of different ways through a very long period of time. And that's what the opening verse of Hebrews tells us. Long ago, and in many ways, God has spoken to us by the prophets. The book of Hebrews was written specifically to Jewish believers who had converted to Christianity. And they were living in a world in which they had their Jewish peers, their Hebrew peers still, and they were in the Greek setting and the Roman world and Hellenized Jewish believers as well. And they were struggling with this tension between being pulled back into the old ways versus where they were now in this as Christians and believing in the Messiah. And so the book is really a charge to them to not go back to the old ways, because God had spoken to them then that way, but now, more importantly, through Christ. So through all of these encounters, God's communicated the future through the prophets. We know his plans for Abraham and his descendants. God communicated to them. He communicates to us, mankind, his laws, and how he wanted to be worshipped, what judgments would look like, and the coming Messiah, a Savior for men. All these various ways he has spoken. But then God fell silent. After speaking through his final prophet, Malachi, to the nation of Israel, his people, he just stopped talking to the nation of Israel and effectively to the rest of mankind. If you remember, Israel was supposed to be the bearer of God's goodness in the world to those around him. He said, he was going to set them up as an example to the world of his goodness, of his selecting grace, of taking a people that were not his own and making them his own. And they failed in that mission. And finally, God stopped. After they had seen angels visit them and knew of the burning bush and the thunderings and lightnings that God had expressed himself, dreams and visions that had happened, finally there was nothing but deafening silence for greater than 400 years. God just stopped talking until he sent Jesus, until he sent his son. And thank you, Lord, he saved the best messenger for last. For 3.5 years, Jesus was God's voice, his representative, his ambassador, literally his son, showing and telling us about God, his Father. Well, that was, about 2,000 years ago, give or take. But since Jesus has left, the world is filled up with, religions, philosophies, lifestyles, scientific theories, and especially here in the West, technology and electronic distractions of all kinds. Every one of them vying for our attention. Any one of these, each one calls to us with their own sultry and dulcet voice, distracting us from our charted course and luring us to their deadly direction, like the sirens in Homer's Odyssey. It can be hard to hear God's voice amidst all of that. The Bible, though, our source here, and particularly our text in Hebrews, tells us and reminds us that Jesus, the incarnate God, the Son of God, is the lone voice of God in this cacophony of the world that we should listen to. And since Jesus is still alive, his words carry weight and meaning, and his declarations of God to us continue. Better than that old E.F. Hutton commercial, when God speaks, people should listen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word to your people. I pray for clarity of speech, quick thought, your Spirit's attendance to these words, Lord, that we would not leave here the same way in which we came after we have heard you speak to us through your word. In his name I pray. Amen. Maybe? Forward? Hello? Can you punch the slide for me? Thank you. I just want to give us a brief history, a brief overview about Hebrews. Very, very quick, 30,000, 50,000 foot flyby before we get into the text. It might be helpful for setting our frame of reference. The real theme and an interpretive context for Hebrews, if you want to go in and do some digging, or if you start coming on Wednesday nights to our Bible study, you're able to do that, is that Jesus is superior in every way to every person, to every place, and every event in the Old Testament, all that had come before him, including the angels. That is the theme of the book. He is superior to everything that the Hebrew Christians were dealing with at the time or were thinking about going back to. But it doesn't just stop there. He's superior to everything that we're challenged with here as well. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, that the occasion for writing the book was an encouragement to those Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity and were struggling under persecution. They were facing great trials and tribulations at that time. You can imagine any of you that have forsaken something in your family, perhaps, or gone a different way. You're shut out. You're isolated. Maybe there's threat of losing your job. Friendships break down, all that sort of thing. And they were no less facing the same thing themselves. And they were considering turning back to their old ways. And who wouldn't, right? It's familiar. It's comfortable. This Christianity thing was all brand new to them, and it brought probably some unexpected problems in their lives, and so it was easier and better for them to go back. So they were wrestling with this, and the writer of Hebrews wants to tell them why what they believe now is so much better than what they had before. And there are several examples of that in various chapters. You can search them out for yourselves. And I really love this book in particular because it's a built-in commentary on the Old Testament. If you want to know really what the Old Testament was about, for example, the things in the temple, all the objects in there, if you read how the tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness and God gave Moses the instructions for make these golden bowls and make these lampstands, and you got to have the curtain look like this, and the roof should be like this, and make the beams out of this particular wood and do it this way, and it needs to face in a particular direction, and all of that, we gather that from reading the book of Hebrews. It is really a built-in commentary on what's going on. The book that contains the most quotes from the Old Testament, anywhere from 29 to 40, depending on how you count them. And it includes quotes from the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as well as Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and Joshua, and then many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Samuel. So it's a comprehensive book. It's an extensive book and well worth our attention, particularly for what it tells us. And today we're going to just dive in a little bit and pull out four ways out of this passage in which we're shown God speaks to us through Jesus, which is verse 2. He speaks to us through Jesus' sonship. God speaks to us through Jesus as creator. He speaks to us through Jesus' life on earth, the embodiment of God, God incarnate. And finally, through Jesus' atoning death and sacrifice for sin. That's how he speaks to us. So let's get in. Jesus' sonship, the first point. God speaks to Jesus. And he comes right out and declares it here in verse 1. God says, the scripture says that God has spoken to us in his son. It should be no point of contention that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. It's emphasized also in verse 1 and 4 where the writer tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things. When you're an heir, that implies some familial relationship, a lineage. You have to have a relationship with the one you're the heir of. And that he has inherited a more excellent name. That means his reputation or status than that of the angels in verse 4. We see for a third proof of God speaking through his son quickly that in verse 3, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. We know from our own children that, sadly, they are the exact imprint of our nature, as my daughter smiles lovingly from the back there. And so we get to look in a mirror, often a broken, cracked, shabby mirror, when we look at our children because they are a representation and image of ourselves. And finally, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4 tells us. So he's inherited the throne as well. He sits on the right hand of the throne. Only a son can do that. Well, why is this important? God speaking to us through Jesus as his son. What's the point here? Well, at least this. We live today in a religiously pluralistic society, right? I mean, even you can't turn on the TV, you can't turn on Oprah, you can't hardly walk or see a bumper sticker without understanding that we just have this smorgasbord, a buffet of beliefs offered as all of these different roads leading to the same God. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a Christmas luncheon at work. I love the company I work at because it's small enough where they can still do things like that for us and put on little parties, and so they shell out for lunch. We go to a local restaurant there, and it's a chance to sit down and talk to people that you don't normally associate with at work because of your job responsibilities, not because you don't like them or anything, or they don't like you. But I was sitting with a friend, a fellow coworker, and he is from Sri Lanka, and he's Hindu. And so we were just talking about our Christmas plans. What do people do? And I was explaining that we were going to have a Christmas Eve service, and you know how we go to one side of the family, and what we were going to do for all of that. And the gentleman next to me was telling his, and so I said, "Karan, you know you're not Christian, obviously. You know, I'm like, do you celebrate Christmas? What do you guys do?" And he said, "Well, yeah, we get the families together." But he said, "My sister-in-law is Christian," and he didn't define it any more than that. But her husband is Buddhist. And my friend Karan from work is Hindu. And so I said, "Oh, well, that must make for interesting Christmas time in your brother and sister-in-law's household, her being a Christian and him being Hindu, or Buddhist, excuse me." And he said, no, they go to each other's churches, they do that. He said, "After all, God is God." Really? And I've really never encountered that before in such full force. And I said, "Well, I think we would probably disagree on that, and you know, I don't think the Hindu God is the same as the Christian God." But it wasn't the time or place to get into that, and so I just took another bite of my sandwich, because it wasn't gonna do that. But God is God. That is the thinking today. We are filled with world religions and cults, Islam, right? I've already mentioned Buddhists, Hindus, and all sorts of Eastern religions, and of course the Christian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all that sort of stuff. And everyone claims, right, as they should, that this is God, we're worshiping him, and ultimately it's all the same God and just different expressions and forms of worship of how we get there. Of course, we wouldn't be right. I mean, Oprah, right, is probably on the forefront of espousing this. I got this from a May 2008 post on the Christian Examiner website, and she was quoted as saying this: "One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live. Instead, there are many paths to what you call God." Yeah, there you have it. God is God. There are many paths. That was 2008. More recently, in 2012, Jennifer LeClaire was reporting on one of Oprah's Life class tours. I've never seen one of these, but I guess she's offering interactive life lessons on how to conduct your life. And this is how Oprah opened the show, Oprah's Life Class, The Tour. "I'm not talking about religion," she said. "I am a Christian. That is my faith. I'm not asking you to be a Christian. If you want to be one, I can show you how, but it is not required. I have respect for all faiths. But what I'm talking about is not faith or religion. I'm talking about spirituality." And the theme of that broadcast was spiritual solutions. You know who her teacher was that day? Deepak Chopra. And worse than that, that's acceptable. That's the world. I can go along with that. We're going to expect that in the world. But I was curious. I went to Google, and I typed in Christian atheism, because I've heard recently that people have said, well, you can be a Buddhist Christian or an Islamic Christian, or you can be some other type of plus Christian. So I typed in Christian atheism, and don't you know, an entry popped up on Wikipedia. It's defined as this: a theological position in which belief in the God of Christianity is rejected or absent, but the moral teaching of Jesus are followed. Oh my gosh, how do you get one without the other? I just don't understand. It's Christianity, Christ, right? You can't, and he is the Son of God. We're getting there. You can't have one without the other. But in contrast, as we see in our passage, Jesus said this to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a pretty exclusive statement. People can say what they like about Christ, that he never admitted to being God, that he was just a good moral teacher, and all of that. But he made some exclusive claims about himself. That's in John 14. Earlier in John 10, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." This was our Sunday school lesson this morning. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, he comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the door. Everyone before him is the thief." Jesus is the Son of God and has spoken, God has spoken to us in his sonship. And again, in 1 John chapter 2, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." There's no such thing as a Christian atheist, folks. There's no such thing as a Buddhist Christian. There's no such thing as an Islamic Christian. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and no one who denies the Father has the Son, I would add to that. Christian atheism is not even on the radar. Jesus' sonship to God, then, the Father, says loudly and clearly to us that there are not many ways to the same God. We cannot say God is God. And you cannot have one without having the other. Jesus is God's Son. God speaks clearly to us through his Son, Jesus, in that respect. Let's see if this works. Can you advance the slide for me? Oh, did it? Awesome. Next, God speaks to Jesus as creator. We see this laid out for us in verse 2 and in verse 3. In verse 2, we read, "Through whom also he created the world," whom being Jesus, "and that he," Jesus, "upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus as creator, God has spoken to us. We sang that song, Indescribable. What a beautiful song and the testimony it is to the creation at God's hand through Jesus. So I submit that Jesus as creator speaks to us above the wrong and skeptical theories of our origins. Wrong and skeptical. I want to emphasize that point. I'm not anti-science. I'm not dissing anyone here. I love shows like Through the Wormhole, hosted by Morgan Freeman. If I could sit down and watch that show for an entire day, I would. My brain would explode after about the first half hour because I'm just not smart enough to get what it is that they're talking about. Even though they've dumbed it down and show pretty cool animation pictures for guys like me, I still love the show and would watch more of it if I could. You know that I love science fiction movies and TV shows. We're just watching Farscape. We started watching that again at home. I absolutely love that show, just the creativity there. And I believe that God has blessed men and women, believer and non-believer alike, there's no escaping it, with the abilities to peer into his creation and to understand things that I'll never begin to grasp. You know, things like gravity and atoms, what happens at the depths of the sea where there's not even any light, what's going on with stars in the vast reaches of space, the elements, the periodic table of the elements. You can ask one of the chemists here, but there's actually an inside joke on plutonium, the letters for plutonium. The letter for the symbolic symbol for the periodic table of the elements is PU for plutonium. That's actually a geeky nerd science nerd joke. I read about it earlier this week. They thought that was funny. So go figure. And they know things about the human body right down to our God-implanted DNA. And I know for a fact that we have several people here with advanced master's and advanced PhD degrees in various science disciplines. And I am no way disparaging any one of them from a scientific standpoint. In fact, I admire them greatly. Per capita, as a church, we are probably the nerdiest and geekiest congregation in all of Fairport. I can guarantee you that, per capita, if not entire of Monroe County. We are just loaded with smart people here. They're smarter sleeping than I am 23 hours of the day when I'm awake. It's just not right. So I'm not disparaging what they study and what they say and teach others, particularly how they have managed to merge their faith and their scientific studies. But notice that I said wrong and skeptical scientific belief. God speaks to us through Jesus as creator in contrast to that, particularly our theories of origins. And if you're paying any attention to what's going on out there in the world, you have to admit that a lot of science, well, at least the science that we hear about, reported about, on the news and the newspapers and e-journals and things like that, it just has no room for a creator God, right? It's just not possible for them. Any idea of how the universe and mankind got here that does not involve a singularity and billions of years of random evolutionary processes, well, that's just scoffed at. Take, for example, biologist Jerry Coyne. Now, he's commenting on Dr. Francis Collins. And that name should be familiar to you. He was part of the Human Genome Project. He's a really smart guy. He decoded the human DNA strand. Dr. Francis Collins is also a professing Christian and has a website called BioLogos and a whole foundation there. So Jerry Coyne is commenting on Francis Collins, and Francis Collins was appointed to the director of the National Institute of Health. He's probably a good guy to have in that post. Francis Collins is a believer. Jerry Coyne is not, and here's what Dr. Coyne says. I won't grouse too much about this, but I do want to emphasize again that the guy is deeply, deeply superstitious, to the point where on his website, BioLogos, and in his book, The Language of God, he lets his faith contaminate his scientific views. And this killed me when I pulled this up. But even Bill Nye the Science Guy got into the fray. I love Bill Nye the Science Guy. I grew up on this guy. Have you ever seen the episode where he tries to demonstrate the distance between the planets in our solar system from the sun? I got a nod over here. I got a hand over here. I see the hand, brother. Thank you. It is so creative. It's such a great way to prove it. He basically puts and he does it to scale. So he's got a basketball and then a baseball and a bowling ball to show the different size of all the planets. And then he puts one, I forget this, it might be the basketball is the sun. He puts that down on the road and then he runs 100 feet and then he puts down the next planet. I'm not going to embarrass myself not knowing the order of the planets right now. I do know Pluto's no longer a planet though. So he puts down the first planet, Mercury, I think, that's maybe a baseball and he puts that down 100 feet. And then he goes a little farther and he puts the next one, it's a ping pong ball, and he puts that. And then, finally by the end of the episode, he's in a car and he's driven 100 miles away from the basketball. And then he puts what was then Pluto out there, and it's this little tiny pebble. And you can't even see the basketball anymore. It's just, I love this guy. But sadly, he's not a believer. So he posted a video in 2012 where he's jumped on the bandwagon. And this is an excerpt from that. I say to grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world where everything is completely inconsistent with the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. That's what he wants your kids for, voters and taxpayers for the future. Their scientific unbelief just flies in the face of God revealing himself as Jesus and as creator. And I would be amiss if I didn't quote from Richard Dawkins, a biologist and leading new atheist. There's nothing new about atheism. And he goes so far as to accuse us, Christian parents, of child abuse for instilling religious notions in our kids. So that's the science that I'm talking about, that's overtly hostile to any form of religious thinking. And I subscribe to a great magazine called Salvo. I recommend the magazine. It comes out quarterly, and they do an excellent job of highlighting this sort of thing and then giving a Christian worldview response and perspective and counter opinions from other areas of science as well, both believers and non-believers. I will be fair to Dawkins that he did say this, that there is value in teaching children about religion. Well, thank you, Mr. Dawkins. You can't really appreciate a lot of literature without knowing about religion. But we must not indoctrinate our children. Okay, we won't indoctrinate our children. We'll just tell them the truth. In the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, our Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Hebrews tells us that God did that through Jesus. He was there as well, creating the heavens and the earth for us that we sang about. And for 6 days, he kept creating everything that we see and some things that we can't see or haven't seen yet. More specifically, though, in that passage, we're told that us, you and I, human beings, were created in the image of God. And that should make your heart sing. But it's later in the same letter of Hebrews that we read this, that it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's chapter 11, verse 3. So I can't be too hard on the scientists for not grasping this. It is a faith concept to believe this. But I can't really hold it against Stephen Hawking when he says, we're just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star, and that he believes the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either. But when he says that my goal is simple, it is a complete understanding of the universe, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all, you and I should reply to him, read your Bible, Dr. Hawking. Isn't your faith just strengthened each time you read the account of Jesus showing his mastery of his own creation by walking on the water? Here is God. Not only did he create the universe through Jesus, he's speaking to us about the creation through Christ in this instance. Jesus walks on the water and then bids Peter to do the same. And Peter's able to do it. Don't you hear God speaking to you through that instance at just how wonderful Jesus is? A humble man in that time, able to walk on the water, his own creation. And what is it that you hear or see God saying to you when Jesus says to the storm, peace, be still, and it obeys like a pet and just completely calms down? Don't you find yourself whispering those same words to your own soul when you're in distress? If not, I encourage you to do that. Peace, be still. When you think you're about to go under, will you remember Jesus in that boat, along with his disciples, taking control of that situation and relieving their fears? His mastery over his creation. What about Jesus' miracles of multiplying the loaves and the fishes? He created matter where there was none. I mean, it's not just that there was some hidden on the side. He prayed and blessed the bread and the fish, and it became more in physical actuality, time and space, than what he had in front of him at the time that he prayed. That should bolster our faith, folks. And what about Lazarus' resurrection? Jesus has absolute command over his creation, and God speaks to us through that and says, I am in control of this universe. Let me show you how much in control I am. And he raises somebody from the dead. Like it's nothing. Like he's talking to him, inviting him to lunch. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. One of my personal favorite hymns is This Is My Father's World. Absolutely love it. And it was written by a Lockport native, Maltby Davenport Babcock. And right here on the shores of our own Lake Ontario, and while he was out there walking and contemplating Psalm 50, he penned these words, some of them, it's not the entire poem. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. It rests me in the thought of rocks and trees, skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world, and he shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, and why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let the earth be glad. So Hebrews 1 tells us that God speaks to us through Jesus as Creator and rises above the din of unbelieving and skeptical science. Number 3, God speaks to us through Jesus in his life as the incarnation, the God-man. We see this restated for us in verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Many today would have us believe that God is a monster, especially the God of the Old Testament, as if that God is different from Jesus and the God that we read about in the New. I'll quote for you again, Richard Dawkins. This is difficult to read. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's what the world thinks of our Christ. And if Jesus is God in human form, and he is, then we should expect to see that same behavior, right? That same characteristic from Jesus, displayed from God in Jesus. But is that so? No, I submit it's not. In fact, we see that it is in God's nature to be good to us. He took his sin-damaged, frail, rebellious, hateful creatures like us. And here Jesus takes the words of the prophet Isaiah for himself. Pardon me. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as he was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Did you hear how many things he's doing for us in that passage? It is the nature of God to give to us from himself that we don't have and can't possess under our own power. Hear Jesus again, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God loves us. God gives us what we can't have of our own. As a righteous God, as much as God is righteous, he is also forgiving. Jesus comforts the woman who was caught in adultery this way, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." And finally, isn't it comforting? God is a comforting God. To rehearse for ourselves that Jesus wept with his friends at the death of Lazarus. That God cried. He felt human emotions like we do in the form of Jesus. Isn't that comforting? I don't know about you. Oh, one more. I just have to read this. John 14. "And Philip said to the Lord, 'Show us the Father.'" This is the point. "And it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." I don't know about you, but I didn't see or hear any malevolent, bully-like life of Jesus in those instances. Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. So understanding the nature of God as embodied in the life, the action, and the words of Jesus drowns out the deluded rants of the Dawkins of the world that he is evil and a bully. And finally, the fourth point. We see God revealed, speaking to us through Jesus and his sacrifice, his atonement for sin. We see this in verse 3, where we're told that Jesus made purification for sins. And this is hearkening back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and the temple sacrifices. We don't have time to get into that. But why is this important? Well, because we have a problem, folks. Humanity has a big problem. And as the story goes of G.K. Chesterton, a newspaper posted a question to its readers: what's wrong with the world? And he wrote very simply, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Our Bible universally calls our problem sin, and nothing and no one except Jesus himself has been exempted from its deadly effects. Nothing, I say. Remember God's pristine universe that he created in 6 days and then rested from? It was marred by Adam's first sin. And now we have hurricanes, famines, drought, disease, snowstorms, and cats. No one is exempted either. I'm convinced cats were not created by God. They are a result of the fall. I'm sorry, all you cat lovers.
Amen.
Yes. No one is exempted either. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican, red state, blue state. I don't care if you're West or East, smart or simple, have a degree, or learned life through the school of hard knocks, old or young. Everybody is affected by it, and I can prove it to you. All you need to go is into that nursery and the church and watch those kids fight over toys and say, "Mine," and hit each other to get those toys. Those sweet little baby faces, those pudgy little wrists and ankles, and what's in their heart? Mine. Yeah, it doesn't escape us. It affects every one of us to the core, not only just our actions, but our thinking, our desires, our motivations, our goals, our bodies, everything is affected by this sin. You know, and the world offers us this Vanity Fair selection of ways of dealing with this, right? You're familiar with it. First in the 60s, or shortly after that, there was psychotherapy, right? Everybody was going to get well through psychotherapy. We have drugs of all kinds. Properly ordered medications and prescriptions are fine, but then we have the escapism drugs and the abuse of those as well. And it seems that if you can't cope with normal everyday life disappointment, that you're on some sort of medication these days from those circles. I'm not dismissing those who need it for serious reasons. Or we just deny that we have a problem at all, right? No, we're not bad. God is God. It's not sin. We call it an alternate lifestyle or my choice or a different way of living. We have New Age thinking. Guys like Eckhart Tolle and Deepak Chopra and Rhonda Byrne with her book, The Secret. And I'll let the secret out of the bag in that book. It's vapid and void and there isn't much to it. We even have anemic Christian responses from the likes of Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, or the Health and Wealth and Prosperity Gospel. God just wants you wealthy and healthy and rich and well. Mm. Or even the book The Shack. These are anemic Christian responses to the problem of sin. But the Bible, Scripture, if we stick to that and we hear God speaking to us through what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago, God is speaking to us in our sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here when John the Baptizer, when he heard Jesus, saw Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There it is. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you, and this cup and a new covenant to my blood," God was speaking to us through Jesus, our atonement for sin. And how can we miss that cry on the cross those three words, "It is finished." He's done it. Friends, a long time ago, and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, through burning bushes, through thunders and lightnings. Today, he speaks to you and I through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says to us that Jesus is the Son, is the heir of all things, that he is the only way to God the Father through him, and that Jesus is God because he is his Son. He speaks to us through the creation around us, through Jesus as creator of this universe, the atoms, the fabrics of our beings, our souls come from God through Jesus. He speaks to each and every one of us every time we look in the mirror. Thank the Lord for, literally, for our existence. Jesus represented God through his life on this earth, through his compassion, through his mercy, through his wonders and of healings and power and his mastery over his own created universe and his creation. He speaks to us in that and tells us what a loving God he is, not the monster that Dawkins would have him to be. And finally, and most importantly, he speaks to us most powerfully through Jesus on that cross, bearing the sin of the world, an innocent given up for the guilty. If only we would claim that for ourselves. If only we would say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you for the forgiveness of your sins. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking to us for God, from God, about God, and by God." And that, friends, are some of the ways that God has spoken to us in these last days through Jesus, his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for centuries, millennia now, men have been reading your word and reflecting on and rehearsing Jesus, your Son, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. How he is reflective of you, mighty creator, benevolent, wise, and powerful God, compassionate, and savior of the world. We thank you for all your wondrous works and how you talk to us through Jesus. May we pay attention and drown out the noise around us and singularly listen to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That's awesome. are dismissed. God bless you all.